Eternal Father, whom we have best seen in the face of Jesus Christ, we worship you. We're glad for this hour. We give you thanks for students and teachers, spouses and children, parents and friends who have worked, loved, sacrificed, that it might come to pass. So many have given so much. We wish many things for these graduates, but we pray for one thing above all else. Let them know what it is to be the servants of Christ and the servants of people in our kind of world. Let them not be too proud to ask for towel and basin of water, nor too squeamish to bind up the wounds of their world. And let them be faithful in proclaiming the good news of the servant, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now let this hour be filled with such meaning that across all the years ahead, we shall look back to it and be made strong. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Let us hear God's word as it is recorded in the prophecy of Joel, reading from the second chapter, beginning verse 28 through 32, and then from the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8. Let us hear God's word. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and the handmaidens, in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall there be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And from the Acts of the Apostles, surely a fulfillment, at least in part, of that prophecy. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all of these Galileans? How then do we, every man in his own tongue, hear the tongue in which we were born?" May God bless to our need the reading of his word and give us grace to obey it. May we pray together. Almighty God, of who set the world to spinning and brought light into darkness and order out of chaos. Thou, the Almighty One, the Eternal Spirit, we are made bold to come in the holy name of Jesus, whispering, Abba, Father. Thank you, Father, for loving us and sending Jesus to us. Thank you for the love and the salvation that he's brought, that we who are nobody have become somebody dear, children of God in his sight. We praise thee for that salvation and that calling. And thank you for giving us a part in thy kingdom, in the work of redemption, in the work of reconciliation, in the work of salvation. We thank thee for the call and now the training, the study, the quiet and the reflection, the conversation with good and holy friends. And now, our Father, we praise thee that this assignment is finished and we turn from these tasks to other jobs to be done. We praise thee for those who have shared the work with us, of parents and wife and husband, and of children, and of our churches. And we pray that thou will give us grace to be ever grateful for the opportunities we have, and to extend the love and the knowledge that we've received to those about us. We thank thee, our Father, for this school, for those who shared in its founding and those who support it with their gifts and their prayers, for those who teach here, for our president and those who assist him in the administration, for all who've had a part in making this such a good place, we give thee thanks. And we pray thy blessings upon these who carry on these tasks, that thou will give them strength and wisdom and grace. Our Father, we could ask for many things, for the task and the journey ahead. We need knowledge. We need languages. We need insight. We need strength. We need faith. We need hope. But Lord, be pleased to give us that greatest of gifts, love, and let us share that love with all with whom we come in contact. For in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
We welcome you to the 31st spring commencement at Southeastern Seminary in the firm conviction that you would agree with us that among the things that really do matter here is the calling of this assembly every spring, surrounding the graduates with their families, their friends, their teachers, the people who worked alongside them for these 36 months or more, and worship. It is not just a tilt in the direction of what we think is proper and timely. It is our hunger for God himself that compels us to gather here on this important evening in the lives of so many in this class and worship together with them, with each other, and our God. So welcome to this. We think it's as important, perhaps most important thing we shall do all this important weekend. We are especially grateful for those of you who've come some distance to be with us tonight and to grace our gathering with your presence and your participation. We're looking forward to the events not only of this evening but of tomorrow, and we hope that you each and all can enjoy them with that very favorite graduate, because it is in their honor that we gather, and it is to pay tribute to their achievement that we have these ceremonies. Just now, I'd like to recognize one of the graduates, Patty Tillman Simpson, for a presentation on behalf of this class to our school.
President Lawley, on behalf of the May 1984 graduating class, I'm pleased to present this check to be applied toward the establishment of a fund to provide for time for the Bentley Chapel.
Many people bear gifts, but none more significant than the senior class every year. I'm always kind of amazed at the way you folks get together and select your program, your project. And this one is quite a project, and we thank you very much for it. And on behalf of the seminary and those who shall enjoy the beauty of those chimes once they're in play, and Jim Good and his kind play them, we thank you, one and all. Now the dean of our school, Dr. Morris Ashcraft, is coming to make some acknowledgments, to present some awards, and provide some recognition. Now, not all of the recipients of these awards and recognitions tonight are members of the graduating class, but they are students that are duly recognized, many of whom are graduates tonight. Dean Ashcraft?
Each year, Southeastern Seminary presents a number of awards for outstanding academic work. It's a pleasure tonight for me to make these presentations. As I call the name, the individual will come forward immediately, during which time I shall read the content of the award. Mr. Philip B. Belcher. The R.T. Daniel Award in Old Testament is an annual award of cash for the purchase of books in the Old Testament field. It is made to a student who has demonstrated exceptional ability and achievement in the study of the Old Testament. Mr. James L. Evans. The Nanny Bruce Nelson Award in New Testament is an annual award issued as a certificate for the purchase of books. It is given to a graduating senior who has demonstrated excellence in the study of the New Testament, Mr. James L. Evans. Mr. John Angel, Mr. Quinn T. Shipley. We have two receiving the S.L. Staley Church History Award. Mr. Shipley, Mr. Angel. The Church History Award is the F.L. Staley Church History Award. It is an annual award of a silver cup presented to the student who submits the best term paper in church history. The church history professors this year concluded that these two students had presented such excellent papers that both of them deserve this award. And I think it signals a new day when church history professors can be that positive in their praise of any work. The Francis Jackson Durham Hebrew Prize is an annual prize awarded to a student who has shown proficiency in the mastery of Hebrew language on either the elementary or the advanced level. And this goes to Mr. Quinn P. Shipley. This kind of thing happens every once in a while. Mr. Angel, will you come back and get your award, please? I don't like to do this. Did you lose him? You need one mistake in every program. Rodney D. Stillwell. The Broadman Seminarian Award is an annual award given to the graduating senior making the highest academic average in his class. And this goes to Mr. Rodney D. Stillwell. got to tell him anyway to stick around for a picture afterwards, so it served a good purpose. Mr. John David Lawrence, the Associate Excellence Award is an annual award of money to a senior in the associate class who has excelled in scholarship, leadership, spirituality, and promise for ministry. The award goes to John David Lawrence. Quinn P. Chipley, the Arthur F. and Olga M. Robinson Advanced Language Prize is an annual award to the student who has shown proficiency in the mastery of Hebrew and Greek on the advanced level. Mr. Quinn Chipley. James L. Evans and Jane E. G. Smith. The Edward A. McDowell Jr. Greek Award is an annual award given in recognition of excellence in the study of advanced Greek, and there are two winners of this award. Mr. Evans. Mr. Jan Joseph Hansen and Judith A. Stevens. The Paulina de los Reyes and Joseph Block Greek Prize is a prize given for excellence in the study of the Greek language on the elementary level. There are two winners for this prize, Jan Hansen, Judith Stevens. Mr. Michael L. Rockwell. The American Bible Society Award is an annual award of a copy of the New Testament presented to a student who has demonstrated exceptional ability in the public reading of the Scriptures. Mr. Johnson G. Dorn. The Bessie M. Sarche Award in Preaching is an annual award of cash for the purchase of books appropriate to the preaching field made to a student who has demonstrated exceptional achievement in preaching. Johnson Dorn. Mr. Edward Clark Kaczynski. The Ellis W. Holland Jr. Award in Philosophy of Religion is an annual award of money to be used for the purchase of books in the area of philosophy of religion. It is made to a student who has exhibited exceptional skill and promise in the study of philosophy of religion. Edward Kaczynski. Mr. Richard Preisinger. The J. Lake Williams Award is an annual award including money to be used for the purchase of books in the field of Christian ethics, made to a student who has exhibited exceptional skill and promise in the study of Christian ethics. Mr. Richard Tyson.
Check to see if the dean has left anything under the pulpit. I think he gave most of them away. Thank you very much, and congratulations to all of you recipients. Let's honor them. Very well done. Now for just a kind of serendipity, I would like to ask Mike Steen, the president of the Associate Divinity Class, and Harold Johnson, an alumnus from that class from Fort Union, Virginia, to come forward for a special presentation.
I'm going to ask Dr. Blackmore if he would please to join us. Okay. Raise your hand. I can say anything I want to now. I would like to say that on behalf of the associate class, we'd like to present to Southeastern Seminary $1,000 to endow the James H. Blackmore Library Chair.
This comes from hearts that are really bent in the right direction, both for a magnificent human being and for a school they love. And on behalf of the entire Southeastern Seminary family, I delightfully accept this $1,000 endowment for a library shelf that will be the James H. Blackmore Library Shelf, endowed in perpetuity, providing books as long as this earth stands in his honor. Jim, congratulations to you.
Mr. President, faculty, and alumni, and friends of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, I am honored beyond expression to have been chosen for this pleasant task. Realize with me that the English language does not contain words to adequately perform this task of expressing our gratitude to the dignitary being honored tonight, the Reverend Dr. James H. Blackmore. Dr. Blackmore expresses humanly the type of love that flows from Calvary into the present situation. This love has been carried by Dr. Blackmore through his educational process, through his years as a pastor, and into his present vocation of equipping men and women to carry it with them into their vocation. He is a member of a select group that is able to make the dry subject of history come alive and to live again in the minds of his students. A compassionate man who on many occasions has put his own task on the back burner because a parishioner or a student has been hurting or discouraged. It has been said that he loves too much. I question the validity of such a statement. This is just the beginning of a sketch of the life of Dr. Blackmore. It's up to you to complete the greater picture because there is not enough time allotted here to do justice to this man who loves his Christ supremely and because of that love serves his fellow man untiringly. Dr. Blackmore, we attempt in our feeble way tonight to return a very minuscule part of that love by establishing a scholarship fund in your name that will benefit needy students of the Associate of Divinity program of this great institution long after you and I, my beloved professor, are dead. But you shall not be forgotten. This scholarship fund shall carry your name, the James H. Blackmore Scholarship Fund. I would like to recognize the committee that has served so faithfully to begin this scholarship fund. Please stand and remain standing as your name is called. Mr. James W. Hamilton, Mr. Lewis R. Howard, Mr. James H. Milstead, who is very seriously ill and cannot be with us tonight but chaired this committee in its beginning, Mr. Robert M. Moore, Mrs. Christine T. Pruitt, Mr. T. Eugene Seaman, Mr. Ray R. Wise, Mr. Michael B. Steen, who is already standing, one other who is not an official member of this committee, but without his help, none of this would be taking place tonight, Mr. Bob Spinks of the seminary staff. You too. I am Harold W. Johnson. Now I would like to ask that everyone present tonight that has made a contribution to this fund, please stand. Thank you. You may be seated. Mr. President, I present to you the trustees and the faculty of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary an initial amount of $15,638 to begin this fund and pray that thousands of people who follow us may see the value of the fund and fertilize it often and well until it comes to full maturity at our Savior's return.
I suspect you should know we've got the rescue squad standing by because I really feared for a cardiac arrest. You had no inkling, did you?
No.
Thank goodness. We still can keep secrets in this world. I suspect this was a kind of serendipity for Jim Blackmore. It certainly was for me when I heard some months ago about this fund's idea. It is true, Jim, that this fund began in the mind of Jim Milstead. He's not able to be here tonight because he's a member of this graduating class and will graduate in absentia because he's had such severe heart problems and surgery. And the idea just was one whose time is coming. And I want to thank these two fellows and so many whom you saw standing and dozens of others at Spring Hope and at Warsaw and at Masonboro and places like that who had a lot to do with this marvelous investment. And on behalf of the entire Southeastern Seminary family, I accept gladly this initial, it will continue to grow, $15,638 total to endow the James H. Blackmore Scholarship Fund for ABO students. God bless you, Jim.
If I may have a word, thank you very much. I remember on one occasion when Dr. Cullum, my dear teacher and friend, had been honored, and he made this comment, if any of this is true, if any of it is deserved, then here is evidence of what the Lord can do with an ordinary fellow who loves him. God bless you.
Thank you.
I want to read you the inscription on this notebook that we're going to present Dr. Blackmore. The James H. Blackmore Library Shelf and the James H. Blackmore Scholarship Fund presented with love and admiration for Dr. Blackmore on the occasion of his retirement and in his honor to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary by his former students, friends, and family. Also on the inside, the James H. Blackmore Scholarship Committee is listed. I'll read those again. James W. Hamilton, Lewis R. Howard, Harold W. Johnson, James H. Milstead, who cannot be with us, Robert M. Moore, Christine T. Pruitt, T. Eugene Thiemann, Ray Wise, and myself, Michael B. Steen. Thank you, Dr. Blackmore.
Well, that was fun, wasn't it? I like to surprise people. Richard Gene Puckett is a friend of Baptist and this seminary. He was born in Greene County, Kentucky, attending schools in that area. He went to Campbellsville College, where in 1952 he received an Associate of Arts degree, and then in 1954 an A.B. from Western Kentucky University. And in 57, a B.D. from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, transformed into an M.Div in 1973. He was reared in a large city congregation in Louisville, Kentucky, for the most part, professing his faith in Christ in 1941, and announcing his call to the ministry in 1949. He was ordained in July 1952 and is presently a member of First Baptist Church in Raleigh. Dr. Puckett has been the pastor of churches in Kentucky, Ohio, and Florida, having served five churches as pastor through the years and numerous churches as interim pastor both in Kentucky and in Maryland and North Carolina and elsewhere. Professionally, he has been a pastor journalist all his life through. Now he is a journalist pastor at the moment. In 1958, he became the editor of the Ohio Baptist Messenger. In 1963, the associate editor of the Western Recorder, the Kentucky paper. 1971, he was the managing editor of the Pennsylvania Jersey Baptist, and also the managing editor of the New England Baptist, because those state conventions were jointly involved. 1966, he became the editor of the Maryland Baptist and is executive director of the Americans United in 1979. And in 1982, just 2 years ago, he came to Raleigh to take up the task of being the editor of our own Biblical Recorder, the state paper of this state. I really could read a page and a half of things that he has done for us who call ourselves Southern Baptists in state conventions, associations, and churches throughout the Southern Baptist Convention and the land. Suffice it to say, he's been active, ministry, busy. Among his honors are the Distinguished Alumnus Award from his alma mater at Campbellsville in 1981. He's busy in the community, busy in the media. He travels extensively, and as I say, all in all, a friend of so many of us in this room, married to Janet Kay in 1958. They have one child, and they have two children. I'm going to get this right, two children, Janet Kay and Jean Lynette, married to Bobby Lynn in 1955, and we're delighted tonight, Jean, to have you bring our baccalaureate sermon following the anthem. You're among friends, and we will gladly hear the message God has imparted to you.
President Lally, Dean Ashcraft, distinguished faculty, members of the Southeastern Seminary family, friends and family members of graduates, and most of all, the graduating class of 1984, the month of May, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. Permit me a personal word before I come to my assignment. My presence here tonight is a very obvious reminder of how good God has been to me to let my life be found in pleasant places. I was born in central Kentucky from farming stock, simple people, faithful Baptist, not much with money, not much with culture, and not much education. At one time in my family, there were five generations living. I was the first in three generations to have a college degree. I am the only one in five to have a seminary degree. Therefore, you understand how much I appreciate higher education. I'm a graduate of the oldest seminary. I have been a trustee of the youngest. I've had the privilege of speaking on each of the six campuses of our Southern Baptist seminaries. But I say to you tonight in absolute sincerity that there is no equal to the joy and the satisfaction that I have in my present association with this institution. For tonight, for the first time in my life, in this graduating class are some of my students. There is in this group tonight receiving their Doctor of Ministries degree, my colleagues from the Baptist building, my fellow ministers from North Carolina, and uniquely one man in this group who was my successor as a pastor in a church in Kentucky. So you hear me and understand very clearly that this is a rare and special moment for this preacher tonight. And I thank you for being able to be here. The scripture text that Dr. Blackmore has read called to our attention that great experience in the life of the early church. As he pointed out, the prophecy of Joel is partly fulfilled in the events of Pentecost. I choose to focus most of my thoughts tonight on that passage from Acts chapter 2. It was 50 days after Passover. The Jews were gathered in Jerusalem in keeping with their religious traditions and instructions. It was an international gathering. Dr. Luke indicates that at least there were 14 languages present, dialects we might call them, as they gathered for that high religious holiday. And something very unusual happened. We don't have all the facts. We do not know all of the answers. For example, we do not really know how many people were present. Was it 120 or more of the early Christian movement? The Bible says that they were in the house, and that obviously would not have meant the traditional residence. We wonder if they were in the synagogue. Maybe they were just outside on one of the porches or porticos. We really don't know. But what we do have is a record in the New Testament of God's marvelous and wondrous acts in their midst. And as a result, things were never to be the same again. There's a lot of symbolic language in this text. For example, it does not say that the Holy Spirit came as a rushing wind, but rather as the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The sound was there. There's no question about that. Whether it was wind in the traditional sense, we do not know. The text also says that there were forked, split, parted tongues like as a fire. It does not say that these were tongues of fire, though that is a symbol for the work of the Spirit at times. But nevertheless, here were unusual, miraculous things happening that got the attention immediately and thoroughly of everyone that was there. Other things significant happened. The disciples of Jesus began to speak. Timidity was lost. Courage was found. Not only among the rank and file, but among those who prized the inner circle fellowship with Jesus, such as Simon Peter. Gone was the cowardice of Simon Peter at the arrest and trial and crucifixion. Now you find a confident, a bold, a courageous man who is going to deliver forth his heart and mind no matter what it costs. Those who heard all of this were amazed. They understood what was being said in their language. They did not understand how these Galileans could speak in language they could hear and understand, but they did. They stood dumbfounded. God was at work. And it is interesting to note that some people have seen fit to erroneously equate what is described in Acts 2 with some of the conditions and events that took place in the Corinthian church. Most notable among them probably William Barclay, who contends that the unusual languages and speaking on the day of Pentecost is the same thing as that which took place in Corinth. I disagree. Consistently, the text reveals that the miracle of Pentecost was understanding, and there were a variety of languages heard by the persons there. Obviously, at Corinth, there was the unknown tongue, a kind of unintelligible utterance that confused rather than enlightened. One was a decided asset, the other was an obvious liability. Tonight, permit me to draw four reflections on this text to you who are graduating and to you who come to rejoice in this milestone in the lives of those whom you love. Four observations on this text under the title, Where the Spirit of the Lord Is. I submit to you tonight that first, the Spirit of the Lord produces a kind of unity. A unity that's not probably to be found anywhere else. The text says when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. Not just geographically and physically together, not just a matter of logistics, but a matter of spirit and attitude, a kind of oneness and a purpose that was greater than any one of the group. That is a very, very needed element in our time. The language of this text is interesting. It always suggests the idea of homogeneous or homogenized, that process whereby in our modern time we take milk and through the heating process and other things break down those separate particles and integrate them in such a way that they no longer separate. That's the idea here. They were in it together. Nothing would pull them apart. I never think of the word homogenized or homogeneous without remembering the conversation between the two cows in the pasture. The local dairy truck came by, and in addition to the big name of the company, there was written on the truck, Grade A milk, pasteurized, homogenized, and vitamin D added. And one cow said to the other, sort of makes you feel inadequate, doesn't it? There was no inadequacy then. God's people were together, and they were waiting for the fulfillment of His promise of power, and that promise came in obedience, in their obedience. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is unity. Obviously, there is great diversity in our time. Pluralism is on the rise. We're more different than we have ever been in any generation in our time, and that applies to Southern Baptists. Some have said that we can achieve our great unity in our great diversity. But there are those threatening sounds from some quarters which suggest that we're not all cut from the same mold, or adhere to the same form, we cannot be unified. Look at that crowd on the day of Pentecost. If there was ever a different bunch, that was it. And yet the scriptures say they were with one accord in one place. They had a singleness of purpose, a common commitment, a determination to be obedient to the Lord who had said the power would come, and it came. I observe with you tonight that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is understanding. There is not misunderstanding. That's the big difference between Pentecost and Corinth. The text consistently says in the Acts account that they understood what was happening. They didn't understand all of the things that were going on, but when there was voice spoken, they understood that. Not so at Corinth. That congregation was immature. It was shallow. It was superficial. They long preceded Vance Packard's concept of status seekers in that they sought to be spiritually superior to their fellow believers. They quarreled. They didn't know how to worship. They tolerated obvious sin in their midst. It was a travesty. None of that at Pentecost. Here they had a kind of understanding that was God-given. It was a miracle of speech. Some could say it was a miracle of the ear. But whatever it was, they understood that God was doing something special and they were a part of it. I submit to you tonight that God never endorses ignorance. God never takes satisfaction in people who do not know and act out of their not knowing. Nothing is more tragic than for a generation to not know enough to know how much it does not know. And nothing is more tragic than a Christian group who claims that. Oh no, God is the God of enlightenment. He is not the God of darkness. He takes pride when His children understand His revelations and disclosures. Oh, obviously they may lack some formal education. And I say there are various degrees of formal education represented in this lovely sanctuary tonight. But that is not the point which I make. The point that I make is that God takes His great pride, and hence should His disciples, in a word from the Lord that is right and forward moving, that discloses the inner being of God and man. There was understanding. There was not misunderstanding. It's interesting that in that Corinthian text, in the 14th chapter, about the 33rd, 34th verse, Paul writes about what God is and how His people should reflect what He is. He uses that phrase, God is not the author of confusion. He urges them a little later that all things shall be done in decency and in order. That English rendering, God is not the author of confusion, is an interesting construction. It comes from a root word meaning stand, the idea of stability, the idea of posture, a place that is responsible. And when you put the prefixes onto that word, you translate it into a negative, and it then reads unstable, unreliable, chaotic, confused. And Paul says that's not God. And that ought not be God's people. If we claim to have the Spirit of the Lord, then we have unity. And out of that unity with divine presence guiding, we have understanding, not misunderstanding. Permit me to depart just a little bit from my text now, a before and after. I submit to you that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the right attitude and relationship with other persons, even those that are different. Do a little comparison in Luke chapter 9, where Luke records the movement of Jesus from the north country down to Judea, where He ultimately will face the trial and the arrest, the crucifixion. Luke is interesting in his material, as you well know. Although Luke is regarded as one of the synoptic gospels, he has relocated a portion of his text, and probably that was designed to put the focus where he wanted it. And early in his gospel account, he gets Jesus in the movement from the north to the south, and that ninth chapter talks about that journey. And verse 52 has that point of no return. Jesus set His face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. But in that setting, they needed overnight lodging on that journey. Jesus dispatched three of His disciples, Peter, James, and John. Go find us a place to spend the night, which was the custom of that time. They didn't have Ramada inns and Holiday inns and so forth. And so they approached a Samaritan home. And the Samaritan asked them, in effect, who are you? Where are you headed? When they responded, Jerusalem, headed to Judea, that Samaritan slammed the door in their face. In effect, he was saying, no Jew is going to sleep under my Samaritan roof tonight. And the disciples of Jesus, remember, disciples of Jesus were furious. They went back to the master to report the events, and they were so wrought up that they said, shall we just call down fire from heaven and wipe them out? Oh, the animosity between the Samaritan and the Jew, centuries of it, generations upon generations. One hated the other as bad as the other hated the other. Simple. They wanted to wipe them out. Well, that's pretty effective, isn't it? If you don't like someone, just invoke a divine mandate for fire to fall from heaven and burn them up. That's effective. After all, you're right and they're wrong, and what you need is for God to do your dirty work for you. If you don't like the color of their skin, if you don't like the accent with which they speak, if they perhaps have an odor that is not the same as yours, just let God wipe them out for you. And it will work also if they happen to agree with you theologically. If you hold one view and they hold another, then since you're right, just let God send fire and wipe them out. These offended Jews went back to Jesus and made that suggestion, but it was Jesus who said, you don't understand your spirit. Let's not tarry here and waste any more time in this situation. Let's go on. There are more urgent things to do. Then jump with me, if you will, over to Acts 8. Peter and John back in Samaria again. Not there this time to call down fire to eliminate an enemy that had offended, but rather this time there to pray down the Holy Spirit because they heard that the gospel had come to the Samaritans also. And I submit to you tonight that in between those two events came the day of Pentecost. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there will be a kind of right attitude and compassionate relationship and an understanding for persons, no matter how different they may be. In Jesus there is oneness. There is neither Greek nor Jew nor Gentile. Paul is daring enough to say there's neither male nor female. There is neither the bondman or the free person. There's a kind of oneness in Jesus Christ, and the day of Pentecost accented that. One additional observation, then I'm finished. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a lasting result. Compare, if you will, the place of Pentecost in the history of the early church with the church at Corinth. Despite all of the advantages that the Corinthian church had, cosmopolitan area, vast community, crossroads of the world and that time, they still fizzled. Where is the church at Corinth now? Where is its mighty testimony to Jesus Christ in the pages of history? It's not there. But Pentecost, every person in Christendom understands the implications of Pentecost. That high water mark where the Spirit of God came and dwelt in such a diverse situation only to exalt Jesus Christ and make him known among men. The distinguished Dale Moody, professor at Southern Seminary where I studied, argues that probably the church at Rome was started by persons present at Pentecost, and that the church at Rome may have existed for as much as 30 years without a pastor, a lay church, because of what they saw and observed at Pentecost. The book of Acts says that at Pentecost at least 3,000 souls were added to the church. Peter rose to his greatest in his sermon proclamation. He'd once been intimidated by a lowly little maiden whose name is not known. Now he dared to take on the professional religionist and to even accuse them of being party to the crucifixion. They didn't understand, but he was going to help their understanding. What a difference where the Spirit of the Lord is. Here is the power of God to use his people, to speak a language that others can understand, to proclaim the gospel with clarity and power that people can respond. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, things are accomplished that last. not there for a moment, not to be lost in a vapor, but to live eternally. Two students sat in their classroom listening to their professor as he lectured on this second chapter of Acts. As he described those events and then concluded by pointing out 3,000 people were saved and added to the church that day, one of the students took his pencil, leaned over to his neighbor's desk and wrote in the edge of his notebook, "My, what great preachers they had in the early church that 3,000 could be added to the church in one day." His buddy took his pen, leaned back over to his desk and wrote in his notebook, "It wasn't the preacher. It was God. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Amen.
May the Lord bless you with the vision and knowledge that the world awaits, the world in which you will continue to live and work, the world which is your special mission field. It awaits your word of hope, your warmth of love, your touch of Christ. A person can find him everywhere and miss him anywhere out there. Go into your world and spread the good news, which says that we are all loved for what we are. Such good news may seem too good to be true, but it is true nevertheless. Let us leave this place resolving to guide people to Christ through our faithful and lifelong service in his name. Amen.